was, how do you feel about local congregations recruiting members from each other? Is this really growth? Well, in terms of the church universal, no, it's not growth at all. I mean, a Christian's Christian. It might make the one congregation feel good because their number went up, and it might make another congregation feel not too good because their number went down. My personal opinion is I would never want to be involved in what I call proselytizing. And each person, if you're in a place where you have multiple choices, and for some of you don't, you're just in a place where there's one faithful congregation, you need to make the decision what's best for you and yours on your own. I've been involved in three or four new congregation startups, and I've always thought it would be inappropriate to try to recruit people for that. Let things fall where they may. So I imagine we're all on the same page with that, but sometimes there is a temptation to say, well, why don't you come over and be with us? And that might be the right thing for them to do, but I would urge us to let them make that decision because we don't want to discourage our other brothers in other congregations, and maybe they need them more than we do. Anybody want to make a comment on that? That's all I've got to say. But I thought it was an appropriate, practical, James-like question, so I wanted to touch on it. Okay. We were talking about the image or similitude of God, and just to kind of get us back rolling and then make just a couple of additional comments. I talked yesterday about the moral aspects, the spiritual aspects. I really went through this fairly quickly, but you can look at it on your own. The mental aspects, relational aspects, physical aspects, I guess that was all. And my comments were, I think, we're in the image of God in various ones of these areas. I did ask the question, or I did make the comment, that it seems to me like the fall does affect us being in the image of God, in that since the fall, Genesis 3, man has a sin element to his being. But I don't believe that takes us out of being in the image of God. I thought I ought to go back and give you a scripture or two that I believe supports that. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we have, this is after the flood, of course, the comment about he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, which to me is an overriding principle that allows me to not prefer always, but think that capital punishment is still an appropriate option in a Christian sense. But as a proof of that, it says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So even after the fall, it appears to me that the Lord was looking at it as us still being in his image, albeit, and I would grant you that maybe it's a more little distorted image. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talking about our changed bodies and our redeemed being, maybe it will then be at the judgment day, we are then put back more completely in the image of God as that sin is taken out of us. But I do think this concept of being in the similitude, as the King James renders it, or being in the image of God is an important aspect, because I believe that's what should give us dignity. That should give us our esteem. And I'll call it self-esteem, but I think Christians ought to have self-esteem, but our self-esteem shouldn't come from ourselves. It ought to come from Christ that we have in our hearts. We are valuable, unique people, not because of ourselves. We are valuable, unique people because of our Lord. But I think it should give us a sense of greater worth, dignity, awe, and then responsibility. Even fallen man, I believe, still retains some of that image of God. One other thing I'd like to do in a housekeeping way is make a comment on the first verse of chapter 3. We discussed this. That's the passage that says, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that you shall receive a greater condemnation. I had a conversation with an individual since class yesterday. And it was just kind of a give and take, but the gist of it was this individual was starting to develop teaching skills and teaching material or whatever. I don't want to get too specific because then you know if it was a man or a woman, and that's irrelevant. And this idea of, well, is that going to bring a greater responsibility to me? And maybe if that's the case, I shouldn't do it. Of righteousness, and the fruit of righteousness God when I can see Him. Or, I mean, you have blind faith, you can't see it. Well, that's the limitations of wisdom that's not from God. It can't go beyond the senses in that sense. And then there is the description of devilish or demonic, and I think this ties right into Paul's writings to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where he seems to be telling us that all false doctrines and all false concepts come from Satan. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devil. So, I don't always understand all of the logistics of it, but I don't have any doubt that all false teaching comes from the false source. And Satan is the father of lies. Now, how he puts those thoughts in people's heads, how he plays upon their fleshly ambitions for whatever, or whether he sincerely dupes them, probably all of the above, and exactly how he does that, I do not know. I do not believe Satan can necessarily read our minds, but I think he can certainly read us. I think he can place thoughts either in our minds or close enough to our minds that he knows probably which minds are going to be the most receptive. But I don't take it as far as thinking that Satan can necessarily read our minds, because he is not God. The opposite of Satan is not God. The closest probably is the opposite of Satan would be Michael or Gabriel, the archangels. Because Satan does not have the power that God has, but he has plenty of power. And I think we'll give you here a root source of wisdom that's not from above, and that root source is demonic. Anybody have a comment or question on that or anything that I've said so far? Steve?
In the ESV, for sensual, it has unspiritual.
Okay, I would accept that. requires the willingness to hear and respond appropriately, not selfishly or egotistically. And I really put that back with being on many teachers. A good teacher, and I put a slide up there about good teachers, not because I am one, but because I think it's very important, is not trying to impress you or me with what we know. It's rather to disseminate what the Lord has told us so that we can be more beneficial. It's irrelevant what I do or don't know. What's relevant is how we can edify one another. Full of mercy. Not, this is not just feeling, but action. Because the Bible always puts love, compassion, in an active sense. In fact, we don't say it this way, and the Bible doesn't always use it this way, but I've always thought it would be good if we use faith as a verb instead of a noun. Faith is something you do. I think. Well, if it's something I do, then it's going to result in action, works. Now, we have faith in one sense, but I think it's pretty healthy for us to look at it as an action concept, as we do mercy, and then he follows that up with good works, which would be a connection to what I just said. Without partiality, and I commented about that, this is the concept of being unwavering, not having divided loyalties. Remember back in James chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about a divided mind. Then in chapter 4, verse 8, we're going to have a divided mind. Brother Marty helped me understand what a divided mind is better after my talk Monday night. He said, we concluded, I'm not sure if he said it or I said it, someone with a divided mind would be someone that owned a Ford and a GM. They just can't figure it out. But we do sometimes straddle the fence. You know, it's what we heard last, and we're working these things out. That's a process we go through. I don't contradict that. But godly wisdom says, you know, one of the things, if you're younger, there's some issues you need to work out in your mind. Work them out. And then get on. You know, sometimes we take an issue and we work it out, and then, boy, 3 months, we don't know now, we work it out again, then we come back in 3 months. A lot of energy is spent in reworking out things that if we really did it make it better, we can work it out once and settle it in our minds what the Scripture says and then move on. That may have been part of the problem. Remember when Paul had to criticize the people that were still going over the same things that hadn't moved on to what he called the meat? Well, if we have doubts and difficulties, yes, let's go back and rework them. I'm just saying, how many times do we have to rework them? And I don't know the answer to my own question other than to urge us to, let's do it, get it settled. I don't think now about, is baptism necessary? I don't think now about weekly communion unless somebody asks me the question. It's unsettled in my mind. Now, if someone can persuade me I'm wrong, I'll get about to reconsider it. But, you know, move on. Okay. And let's have hypocrisy. I'm just going to assume that that's a term we can handle pretty well ourselves, and I don't have anything to add to it. Anybody have a comment or a question on anything up through chapter 3? Because my next slide says James chapter 4. Blank? Yes, okay, thank you. I did not bring that out. His comment is that in verse 17, wisdom is first pure. If it's not pure, then those other things can't occur. Did you have an additional comment on that? Good emphasis. Thank you. Cameron?
Just a brief mention of faith and how the man memorized the whole book of James. And when I was growing up, we memorized each 17th verse of James. So if you want to start with that, it's a real good. Each of those are gems.
Okay, her comment was when she was growing up, they memorized the 17th verse of each chapter. Well, that's 5 verses. So you only got 103 more to go.
But it helps you because sure. You probably already know 1 and 2 yeah. Somewhere.
As an offshoot of that, sometimes people ask, how do they study the Bible? Well, it's different for each person, but I'll tell you how I do it. I try to do it. I take a book and say, what are 3 things I want to remember from that book? And then this book in the Bible, I try to have 3 things I remember. 1 of this first part of James chapter 4 is that he's going to be talking about some root causes of conflict. I think this is largely congregational conflict, but it's interpersonal conflict. And then we're going to look at what are sometimes called, or I will call, the Ten Commandments of James, which we find in verses 7 through 10, which are the remedies, or some of the remedies for this. First of all, some of the causes. James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your own members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Well, there's 2 weeks of study right there in those two verses, so we're not going to be able to do that. But I think we're talking about man's fallen nature. Man's fallen nature that causes that. We'll go back and spend a little more time on that. And then in verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world system, is enmity or a conflict with God? So another cause for conflicts is our friendship with the world system. And then in verse 7, we have, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So obviously Satan can be a cause or a source, of conflict. It strikes me here that we may have a parallel to one of the thoughts we ran into in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 13 and following, my words, I would paraphrase that, he's saying, God doesn't cause you to sin. So don't blame God if you sin. God cannot be tempted. They come from our own lust. Here in chapter 4, where do these conflicts come from? They come from within us because of our desires and our conflict. Don't blame God for conflict. The conflict doesn't come from God. Conflict comes when we don't include God in our relationships, be they congregational or familial or just interpersonal. God for things that aren't His fault. Okay. I think we can pray outside of God's family. And by that I mean, if you are not a child of God, He's not promised to hear your prayers. Now, does that mean He never hears the prayer of someone who's not in God's family? No, I can't say that. He can choose to do whatever He wants. But when you think of prayer, in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit helps us with groanings and intercessions. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? When we become a child of God. Acts 2:38. Who do we pray through? Jesus. When does He become our advocate and mediator? So prayer, think of it as a telephone line, goes through the Holy Spirit, through the Son, through the Father. And when I'm not a child of God, I'm not sure I'm connected. Now, I'm not saying God cannot and does not. It seems to be quite probable that an honest seeker of the truth, He may hear their prayer to help them find the truth. But it insists that a Christian can pray. It's not the same. That's why you can't put your hand on the radio before you're a child of God and pray for your sins to be forgiven and expect them to be forgiven, because you're not connected yet. And that's an unfortunate teaching. Does God hear the prayers of little children? This is opinion and not doctrine. I think He probably does. But He really doesn't terribly matter to me, because little children before the age of accountability are saved anyway, as I understand Scripture. But I do think it's good to have our children pray, because it teaches them how to pray. It teaches them the habit of prayer. The last one I put up here is outside of God's name. And I mention that because there's a growing tendency in our society did not want to pray in the name of Jesus. And some of you have or will be asked to give a prayer at a community function, and you may be asked to pray and not include the name of Jesus in your prayer. Well, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but if somebody asks me to pray and exclude Jesus, I'm not going to do it. If I'm in an assembly, some civic organization, and somebody offers a prayer and doesn't include it in Jesus' name, I can still say to myself in Jesus' name and accept that prayer. But I think and we're going to see more and more of this, and this is a side topic, but when we get more and more religious fervor in this country that excludes Jesus, we're going to see more and more of that. So if you haven't seen it, you will see it, or be ready for it. You have to make a decision. I told you my decision. It's settled in my mind, and I'm going to think about it anyway. Anybody have a comment on this asking and amiss here before I move on? Mike?
Along with the issue of outside of God's will, sometimes the end result may be within God's will, but we think we've got to figure out how God should accomplish it. So we include that in our prayer, telling God how to do it.
His comment is, sometimes we include in our prayers God telling God how to do it, and that's above our pay grade, those are my last words. And sometimes we want to tell God when to do it. You know? And I've seen, and you have, a lot of prayers answered after the person who offered the prayer died. Prayers for their family, prayers for their children, prayers for this. Some of the things you and I pray for may well not happen in our lifetime, but that doesn't mean they can't. It just means God doesn't have a watch. He just got one clock, and it doesn't have any numbers on it. It just has the word N-O-W, because everything's now with Him. He lives in the present, as I understand. Anybody else? Okay. Conflict with God, I think He touches on this here. In verse 4, we have hostility toward God. In King James, it uses the phrase, whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Well, we need to have our priorities very, very straight, because none of us want to be God's enemy, but that's what this passage says happens. Do not be an enemy toward God. In verse 5, we have a my personal opinion is what James has done is taken principles that the Bible teaches, put them in his own words here, and says this is what Scripture says, as opposed to a specific quote. If you want to take the other position, fine, and if you can find it in the Scriptures, that would be fine. But what he's talking about here is, however you take that, do you say in vain that the Scripture says this? Do you say the Scripture just says this silliness? It's a disregard for Scripture. One other comment I want to make on this verse is I think this is the case where the King James does a nice job. And sometimes we bash that a little bit, although it's my personal favorite because I grew up with it. The term Spirit here, in some translations, is capitalized as if it is the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, it says, don't you know that the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That just doesn't work for me. God's Spirit does not lust to envy. I think that's my spirit. God put it there. My spirit, as a human becoming, is in me. But I personally think Spirit is talking about the spirit of man, not the spirit of God. I won't be contentious about that, but I am pretty persuaded in my own mind regarding that. And then in verse 6, it gives us pride. But he giveth more grace, for he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Why can't a proud person be a Christian? Submission? Somebody else said something.
Lack of humility.
But why does that keep you from being a Christian? Putting yourself before God. A proud person, proud in themselves, is not going to feel any need for God. If I've got it all figured out, I don't need it. I do need it, but if in my mind that's the way I'm thinking, I don't have any room for Him. It's kind of like one commentator on the Beatitudes where it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He said, only the pure in heart are going to want to see. If you're not pure in heart, the judgment day, you don't want to see God. You're going to see, you just don't want to see.
I don't have
do when the six pack comes out on the hood of a car? What are you going to do? It's going to happen. You might as well decide to quarterback. And as we get older, we still have different issues that are lines in the sand. And I think it's pretty good to decide those things before rather than after. Draw near to God. This is the ultimate of intimate relationships. The ultimate of intimate fellowship is drawing near to God. When you're close to God, then these things he talks about in verses 1 through 6 can handle themselves much more truthfully. Cleanse your hands. I think probably the original idea of this goes maybe back to the ceremonial part of the washing of the priests would do before they would be able to enter in. But this concept of using our hands to represent our spiritual condition, James directs this, that he says, cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Even goes deeper. Purify your hearts. We're familiar with the purification ceremonies. Associating outward sins maybe with the hands and inward sins with the heart. And of course we know Scripture teaches we can sin with our actions, we can sin with our hearts, we can sin with our thoughts. Be afflicted. I'm going to tie these next few kind of together, maybe doing them a slight disservice, but being afflicted, mourning, and weeping. I kind of tie those together with the concept of being mournful of our sins. Being mournful of our sins. To the point that it really bothers us. It causes us to mourn. It may even cause us to cry. We are so inundated with sin around us and sometimes within us that we've really become callous. What could you see today that would really make you blush? Well, I'm sure we could think of something, but it would be tough. Because we've all seen so much. What language could you hear that would really upset you? You've heard every sailor's word in the book. I think this is talking about a sensitivity to sin. Turning our laughter into mourning. He's not saying there's not a time to be jovial. Scripture talks about a merry heart being good medicine, but he's talking about a seriousness of life. How many people do you know that it looks like they hardly ever take life seriously? It's just one game after another, one toy after another, and it doesn't quit when you get out of high school. You get a new, your toys get bigger. Those old famous things. I'm not mechanical, so I don't like things like that because you have to fix them. Or you have to pay somebody to fix them. I can't do the first and I won't do the second, so I don't want them. I refuse to build, and it's not sinful if you've done this, I refuse to build an auxiliary shed on my land because I'll put things in it. And I don't want things. I've got too many things. Now, if you've got 18 barns full of stuff, that's not a curse to hell. But it can be a pull on our priorities. Humble yourselves. Well, that primarily is a mental aspect. One of the things that appears to me, and I don't know that it's a commandment, but I'll just kind of end on this, and it's not a good comment to make just before lunch, but it appears that in the Bible there was a lot of fasting that went on. We've lost it. In general, I wonder if we haven't lost the art of that. Now, you may be all fasting right now, and I don't know. That's fine. You shouldn't tell me. And I'm not saying don't eat lunch. But there's a thing about fasting that causes us to reflect on why we're doing it. And anything that causes me to reflect on the Lord, which would be why I wouldn't be